chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're studying Romans, the road to a fulfilled life. We're at chapter 7. We saw in Romans 1 that man is utterly degraded. It is not a pretty picture. It's a chapter we really would rather Romans 1 and 2 just skip over, because our sin problem is deep inside us, cannot be fixed with pills or potions or medicine. It is a corrupting, growing problem in every human being. It mutates your heart and mind. In the end, it makes you hard-hearted and depraved, and it leads to spiritual insanity, doing and saying things that are just crazy. In Romans 2, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. He is going to be a very good judge, a very accurate judge. We read a psalm on his judgment. It's a terrifying topic. When he gets around to judging, it's going to be terrible. In Romans 3, we read how Jews and Gentiles are exactly alike, and that God has provided both the same remedy for sin. You don't tell a Jew, well, just keep being a Jew, that's all you need to do. And you don't tell a Gentile to be a Jew to get saved. And by the way, there are some people today that are so confused about that. There's a church up in Toledo that says, hey, I'm going to call, a pastor says, I'll call myself a rabbi. And we'll call ourselves a Jewish messianic temple. And they get all mixed up about this. They have not read the book of Romans. In Romans 4, the doctrines of grace in God's dispensations with mankind are spelled out. We learned that men are justified by faith and not anything else at all times. That's what God respects. It's not a work when you believe. You can't call faith or believing a work. It's what you're ordered to do. It's what you're called to do. We're justified by faith. When you believe, that's what God is looking for. Their testimonies of faith and grace and justification are testimonies of God's amazing love for you. Then in Romans 5, we learned about justification and how valuable that is. Romans 6, we learned about grace. Don't say, I've got to get more grace. I think I'll sin some more. And we learned that the secret to the born-again believer having a great road and a great life is by walking right, by reckoning themselves to be dead to something. And now we come to Romans chapter 7, and let's read this chapter to get familiar with it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak as to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do not allow, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now we're going to look today just at three verses. Romans 7, 1, 2, and 3. Look at those again real quickly, if you would. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This chapter is all about the law and its effects on living people. And Paul uses the first three verses as an illustration. Has nothing to do with what he's talking about except to illustrate it. And it's absolutely fascinating. And since we go through the Bible verse by verse, we're forced now to stop and consider these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, strangely enough, for the law, which shows us our need for your Son, the Savior of the world, God with us, Emmanuel. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that he came, he heard the call, and he obeyed the summons, and he went to rescue his people 2,000 years ago. And they rejected him cruelly, Heavenly Father, and crucified him and abandoned him. But you did not abandon him. You made him to be sin so that our sins could be judged. And then, Heavenly Father, when it was done, it was truly finished. He'll never be offered again. Sin is paid for. The debt is forgiven, and all that believe in Jesus Christ can have eternal forgiveness and redemption. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fidelity of the life of Jesus Christ. He always did your will. He was always in tune with your mind. He went where you wanted him to go. And Heavenly Father, if we could just see him, it'd be enough. We could say we've seen you. We've seen the Father of lights. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for his faithfulness and his ability to speak with you and pray to you. And Heavenly Father, even to this day, we have the power of prayer to you because of his faithfulness and love and obedience and fidelity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blood atonement, the actual payment of sins, not a pantomime, not a play, not a verbal mechanism, but a real payment and mechanism that all the sins of mankind are forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your Son did more and more and more, even giving us his word, so that he is known as Logos, the Word. And Heavenly Father, we have the completed Word of God today, which is a faithful and true record of your will and your mind, and it is perfect in every way, refined 7 times 7, and it is freely available for us today, and we thank you for it. Teach us from it today. Have mercy on the lost sinner who has not trusted your Son yet, who's holding on to good works or good intentions or waiting for later, Heavenly Father. There's too much danger waiting for every sinner who could go to hell at any time. And have mercy on that Christian that needs to walk right. Help us to find your path. Heavenly Father, have mercy on all of us today as we study your word so that we learn it and know it and glorify thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, so we're going to learn about marriage today, because we're forced to. The law rules over you as long as you live. I was getting ready to teach on the law, and I said, I got to stop. And I planned about teaching you about the law today, and I will. I have a good message about the law living, and the law's power, and the law's rules. I mean, it's good to know the rules. The sinner dies to the law and is born again. The law reflects God's holy and wonderful standards, and we just fail to live up to it. And the law demands righteousness. It is a demanding taskmaster, but grace, God freely gives grace, and grace freely justifies. Grace doesn't say, well, you got all these other things you have to do before I'll deal with you. That's not how God is. Grace is kind and inviting. The law is rather demanding than prohibiting. If you violated the law in a small part, what could happen to you? Dead. Well, it's rather austere, rather demanding. The law reveals sin. Every time you read the law, you say, oh, that one and that one and that one and that one. If you were a Jew living under the law, and if you're a human living under the law today, the law is rather demanding. It just there's so much you do wrong, and grace is rather kind. Grace is open and inviting. And the law reveals sin, and grace pays for sin. Your body and my body are under the power of the law. That's just how it is. So we can study the law, be lawyers who study the law. We can learn about it, and learn about the causes and effects of breaking the law. We can learn all that, but you can't escape it. You cannot break it without effect. You cannot beat it or defeat it. And so look at our first verse here, Romans 7:1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You know, first of all, you should know what the law is. I mean, it's a little bit of an assumption there Paul makes. Every born-again believer should know what? The law. You say, well, I never read the Old Testament. I live in the age of grace. I don't need to read the Old Testament. Wrong. Wrong. You need to know what the law says, because Paul assumes you know that. And look at here. Look at the word dominion. You see that? The law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That means the law is in the position of being your lord. It has lordship over every human being. You say, well, the rest of the world doesn't believe the Bible. Listen, the rest of the world is subject to the law of death, aren't they? They all sin and they all are going to die, and that's just how it is. The law is in a position of lordship over every Chinese person, every Russian, every Arab, every Muslim, every African, every American. The law rules. It's in charge. And, you know, it always would behoove us to know the rules. If you know the rules in advance, you're going to do better in that situation, in that game. You're just going to, if you know the penalties, you'll be better off. I know there was a University of Michigan football player. And he was getting ready for the draft. You know who I'm talking about? And he apparently took an illegal drug, and he went from the first round to the second round. One, you know, he didn't understand they were going to test him, and that one little test probably cost him $2-4 million. One little toke of something, $2-3 million. It was that safety up at the University of Michigan. He didn't know the rules. It cost him a lot of money. One little joint, $1-2 million. You should know the penalties. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Listen, if you know the penalties, if you know the rules, if you know how to score points, you're going to do better in the game of life. I'll give you some of the rules here. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body. Your kids are going to do great. The fruit of thy ground, your crops, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed will be thy baskets, thy store. Everything you have will be blessed. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and when you go out. Your mornings will be great, your afternoons will be great, your evenings will be great. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They'll come out against thee one way and flee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in the storehouses. And all you'll go and you'll say, we seem to have more than I thought we had. We're just overflowing with product and money. He'll bless thee in the land which he's given thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, and that means different, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. He's got commandments and strictures and rules. You should do them. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they'll be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body. You're going to have lots of kids, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, and the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season. You know, we haven't had a drought in a long time. It's just perfect weather here. It's just wonderful. And to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. You have so much money, you'll give it to other people, and they'll pay you back with interest, and the Lord shall make thee the head, not the tail. You'll be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. And if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. God's telling him what the rules are, what's important to him. But, verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the field, cursed in the basket, cursed in the store, cursed in the fruit of thy body, cursed in the fruit of the land, cursed in your cattle and your flocks of sheep, cursed when you come in, cursed when you go out. The Lord shall send thee cursing, vexation, rebuke in all that settest thine hand upon to do until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. So there are the rules set out, the rules of the law set out, very, very concise, very plain, right? Not too hard to understand. You know, in fact, you could even say metaphorically, boy, I should make a copy of that. I should put it on my door so I remember that when I go in and when I come out. I should carry that with me. In fact, the Jews are so blind to this day, the most doctrinaire conservative Jews actually put a little box on the outside of their door. They don't put that in there. They just put something else in it. And some of them have little boxes on their head where they put some scripture on. They've totally misled what God has said or misapplied it. But that, it would be a really good thing to remember. Obedience is followed by blessings. Obedience in verse 1 followed by blessings in 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And if there's disobedience in verse 15, you get curses in 16, 17, 18, and 19. Very easy to understand how the law works. And Paul gives us number 2 here, an example about marriage. It's interesting to me that Paul uses marriage, of all things, as an example of the power of the law in the life of the people. But it is a great example. And before we look at his example in the light of the law, before we look at the rest of the chapter 7, this is a good opportunity to look at marriage in our popular culture right now in 2017. And I propose we define terms before we go any further. Because as you're going to see in my message today, if you can change the terms, you can change everything. If you change what the words mean, you can change everything. By the way, if you're changing terms, if you're changing words, if you're changing what God says in his word, you know, what are you? Who are you allied with? You're allied with who? The false accuser, aren't you? That's how he started out. Didn't he start out that way? Yea, God hath not said. He started out changing what God said. Very dangerous, dangerous thing to say, you know, I've got a career path here. I think I'm gonna pick the false accuser as the leader of my theology, a very dangerous thing to do. So I propose we define our terms first, not become liars, and we'll start in Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that Adam was created first. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. That's Genesis 2, 7. Eve was made from where? Adam, not the dust. Genesis 2, 22. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 8. How did this institution of marriage originate? You say, well, it gradually evolved from more primitive institutions and customs. Adam and Eve were there, and they had kids and kids and kids and kids. And over hundreds of generations, you know, some of them were together, and some of them said, you know, we should have a ring. We should do something. We should call it marriage. We came up with it on our own. We stumbled into marriage. We kind of invented it ourselves. Is that what happened? Did a bunch of cavemen or Neanderthals meet together and say, you know, let's have a vote on marriage. It's a good idea. Did an ancient and powerful king say, you know, I see my people and there's just so much confusion. I have picked the best idea. I'm going to call it marriage. And then here's a royal decree. We're going to have marriage from it. Did a great and wise king come up? No, of course not. Well, when did the first marriage take place? With the first couple. And who did the marrying? God did. Who defined the terms? God did. Whose idea was it? It was God's idea. Genesis chapter 2 answers those questions very clearly. God said, look, it's not good for man to be alone. And then God said, I'll make a help meet for him. That means someone suitable for him. Who took part of a man and made it a woman? God did. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. Who brought the woman to man? God did. He said, I'm going to get you guys married. He introduced them to each other. Who performed the first marriage ceremony? God did, Genesis 2, 18 through 22. God instituted marriage. It was God's idea. Who is responsible for joining a man and a woman together? Jesus taught in Matthew 19, it's God that does the joining. Marriage is God's holy institution. And by the way, there's just a good theological principle here. When God invents something, makes something, defends something, plants something, it's a good idea for us to keep our filthy hands off of it. You are not going to help by messing it up. Oh, I've got all these superstructures I want to add to marriage and all these codicils and all these additions, and I got to carve out a big part here. I'm doing it all that to fix it. That's a big mistake. It's God's institution. We need to pay very close attention to that first marriage. Why? So we can learn what God intended. And in Genesis 2:22, we're told God brought the woman, Eve, to the man, Adam, and look at what God did not do. He didn't bring an animal to Adam for a marriage partner. I'm just pointing this out. You say, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. You do not need to point that out. Actually, I do. There are people today in America who are marrying what? They're dogs and cats. That's not what God proposed. God did not bring 10 women to Adam. I'm just going to point that out. We are the United States of America. There's a state called Utah. And in Utah, there's a real popular thing. They think God brought 10 women to Adam. That's not what he did he? You're a liar if you think that's what God did. And also, God didn't just bring, listen, 10 is way too much. 10 is way, I'm married, I need, don't need 9 more. I need one more. Two. God didn't bring 2 women or 3 women. God brought just 1 woman to Adam. 1 woman for 1 man, that's God's plan. And based on the above facts, we can arrive at some very simple and important conclusions. The marriage partner must not be an animal or a thing. There are even people that are marrying their favorite cartoon characters. There's someone in America who said, he sued for the right to marry himself. This is sick, sick, demented people. I got news for you. You're already married to yourself. You don't need a ceremony for that. The marriage partner must not be an animal, but a person. The marriage partner must be the opposite sex. And by the way, how many sexes are there? 2. 2. There's 2 genders, male and female. Has to do with your chromosomes. That's all there is. You say, well, I want to redefine sex and gender. I want to change. That's your business, but you don't have the power to do it. Unless you can change the chromosomes, which we can't do. And we can learn from these facts, there should be 1 marriage partner, not more than 1. By the way, you can also learn from Genesis 2:24 that the man should cleave to his wife. The marriage union is permanent. That's Matthew 19. Until broken by death. And that's where we are in Romans chapter 7. So these 4 simple rules are what God established. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20, by the way. God established at the beginning. Those who do not like these rules, you don't have a problem with me. You don't have a problem with conservatives. You have a problem with God. You're in revolt and rebellion against God. That's where your problem is. God made these rules and he set them up. And anytime you develop... A deviation from what God has established, how does that go for people that do that? That's always not going to work, is it? In Leviticus 20, we have some examples of people who have taken God's rules, God's plan, God's marriage practices, and said, I'm not going to do it. Let's see what happens. Leviticus 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. We're not going to allow you to worship Molech in our land. That's just not going to happen. And I'll set my face against that man, cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. I just saw a video of the American cathedral. We have a church. The U.S. government granted one church in Washington, D.C. The Episcopal Church runs it. And a week or two ago, Muslims went in. The Episcopal priests let the Muslims come in and take it over, and they got on their hands and feet and started worshiping Allah. And one woman got up and started yelling, saying, "This Jesus Christ died on the cross. This is you're profaning his church. Stop it!" And the Episcopal priest dragged her out. See, we're way beyond following the law in America. We are way beyond following. We are lawbreakers in America. One woman stood up and said that. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth his seed to Molech and kill him not, I'll set my face against that man and his family and cut him off and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among the people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, this is demonism, and after wizards, it's witchcraft, to go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul. I'll cut him off from among the people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. By the way, that's a whole other message right there. Who is God? He's a holy God. ought to terrify us. We're supposed to be holy like him. And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Very careful how you treat your parents. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Is that clear? Is that verse clear? That is very clear, isn't it? God says witchcraft, demon worship, devil worship, child sacrifice, adultery, they're all equivalent to him. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind. Now, that you say that is just so hard. It is not hard to understand, is it? If a man lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it's wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there shall be no wickedness among you. If a man lie with a beast, he shall be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down there, notice you say, this just doesn't happen. I beg to differ. It's happening today in America. That's how far fallen and perverse we are. This happens every day in this country. And God said, listen, if that happens, kill the woman and the beast. Let them be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, his mother's daughter, see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it's a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He's uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, she'll uncover her nakedness. He hath discovered her fountain. And she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off among their people. And if thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. If a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness and shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it's an unclean. You say, well, that just doesn't happen today. You know, it just happened with the vice president of America's family. Did you realize that? It's happening at the highest levels of power in this country. It's happening right now. Joe Biden's own kids are doing this. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell spew you not out. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast before you, for they committed all these things, and I therefore abhorred them. So God made rules on marriage in Leviticus 20:15. Rule 1 is violated. In Leviticus 20:13, rule 2 is violated. In Leviticus 20:10, rule 3 is violated. Now, remember, we're defining marriage in marriage terms based on the one who invented it. He has the right to invent it. He has the right to define the terms. Number three, you need to ask Christians today, what do these terms mean? What does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? I decided to go to Focus on the Family. Focus on the Family. I'd been to their headquarters in Colorado. I think I took my wife there, didn't you? We went to Focus on the Family. Wonderful place, great radio show. Who could argue with James Dobson? You dare not argue with Dr. James Dobson. He speaks for all of us. Conservative, evangelical, mainstream, right in the middle. No one in this church better be against Dr. James Dobson. You better not. I will quote from Focus on the Family, quote, because as an attorney, I've represented many people going through divorce. I understand what God says. I hate it. Divorce is the tearing apart of the foundation of all stable societies. This is good. The family. Sometimes it's necessary. What? Sometimes it's unavoidable? What? Nonetheless, it's important that we in the body of Christ encourage those in troubled marriages to seek counseling and restoration, because most divorces are neither necessary nor unavoidable. But are there any cases in which the Bible allows divorce? Many Christians disagree about whether the Bible allows divorce in a marriage. If you're concerned about whether you have biblical grounds for divorce, you'll need to commit the matter to prayer and study. You should also seek out counsel from your own pastor and ideally a licensed Christian counselor. The question of sin cannot be taken lightly, but biblical grounds for divorce exist. When one mate is guilty of immorality and is unwilling to repent, and live faithfully with the marriage partner. Jesus' words in Matthew 19, 8 and 9 indicate that divorce and remarriage is acceptable. Now, that's absolutely amazing. Here is the leader of conservative Christians in America and said divorce is allowed, it's acceptable. And in fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 19 said that divorce and remarriage is acceptable. And he quotes from that passage, why then the Pharisees asked, and this is not the King James, I'm just going to use the Bible as they wrote it. Did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. However, divorce is not required. If your spouse has committed adultery, divorce is morally allowed, but not required. Many couples have been able to rebuild their marriage after such a devastating blow. Dr. James Dobson's position is that divorce and remarriage appear to be justified in Scripture in a few instances. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, please pray carefully about your decision to divorce and be open to God's leading. If your spouse is the one deciding on divorce, you may not be able to stop him or her through the current divorce laws. However, you can try to persuade your spouse to consider a legal separation first, which will give you more time to consider the issue, end quote. So there you have it. God made marriage. God defines what marriage is. God made the law. God tells us in the law what's going to happen. Look at Romans 7, 2 real quick. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Now apparently you can in 2017 you can prayerfully divorce your spouse if they are unsaved. That's an exception clause I've heard about. If they are unfaithful, if they've committed adultery, they don't meet your needs. Does that accurately state what American Christians are saying and doing? I stated it pretty accurately, don't I? God doesn't like divorce. God doesn't want you to divorce. But if you have to, go ahead and do it. There are reasons for it, and you can still be a Christian. Am I being fair? I think I'm being fair, aren't I? I'm trying to be fair. I'm not preaching today on Episcopals and Unitarians and Lutherans and Methodists who are using their church leadership and church position to bring in sodomy and sodomite marriage into the church and implant it on a whole generation of children. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about biblical divorce and remarriage. I think I'm being fair. Number four, ask God what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's not hard. It's not hard. Marriage, we just looked at. And I have to tell you what I believe. I believe that the vast majority of American Christians have an unbiblical view of marriage. They have an unbiblical view of marriage. They really do. The majority of Christians have an unbiblical view of marriage today. What about divorce? I know that the experts at Focus on the Family have considered focus group-tested opinions approved by licensed Christian therapists, and they've come up with their idea. I mean, that sounds like a lot of work. We got to get some focus groups and some licensed people and get some therapy people. And listen, here's what's easier. Read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Do what God says in the Word. That's just easier. So what does God say about divorce or putting away, as it was called in the Old Testament? In Malachi 2:16, God says, "He hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment." God says, I hate it. If you put your spouse away, I hate it. I'm not for it. I'm against it. Not only does God tell us he hates divorce, he says that divorcing your spouse removes you from fellowship with him. You know, didn't we learn that? There's going to be some, if you break the law, there's going to be some what? There are going to be some consequences. I mean, he's just not talking into the wind. God said, I'm not going to receive the worship in Malachi. You can look at Malachi 2. We don't have time today. He said, if you divorce your spouse and you worship me, I will not receive your worship. I'm not going to take it. God says, and this you've done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, receive it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, why? Why are you doing this? Because the Lord's been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. It's Malachi 2, 13 and 14. You make a vow, you bring God into your vow, you get married in the church, and then you break your vow, and you go back to that same church. You try to worship God. And God says, I'll have none of it. I'm not interested in it. Now listen, I think any unbiased student of the Bible can see that divorce and remarriage is a serious issue. It's a serious issue. It's not a trivial issue. And God does not hate many things. When God says, I hate something, it's a serious thing. Not only does he hate divorce, but when a Christian divorces their spouse, it removes you from fellowship with God. You're making God hate what you do. You are no longer able to worship God. And God expresses his feelings so strongly about divorce, we need to be careful to correctly discern what he says on the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or we're going to remove ourselves from fellowship with him. We can get complicit in approving what other people do and actually join their side against God. And I think the vast majority of Christians in America have a non-biblical view on divorce. We have a non-biblical view on marriage and a non-biblical view on divorce. Well, what about remarriage? Would it shock you to learn that the views and opinions of American Christians, the vast majority, are not in line with what God teaches about remarriage? Would that shock you? I'm already showing you we don't agree with God. God says about marriage and divorce. How about remarriage? In looking at whether divorce nullifies the first marriage in God's eyes and therefore makes it permissible for a married couple to remain married, there are some passages of Scripture. And those passages say that divorce doesn't end a marriage. In Malachi 2, God says, even though you have a divorce, I still see you as married. Well, we have paper. You're still married. In Malachi 2:14, he says, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. When the divorce occurs, God still looks at the woman, the man divorced, and said, I'm sorry. You brought me into that covenant. You're still married to her. Divorce doesn't end the marriage covenant. She's still your wife. Now look at Mark. This is fascinating. Look at Mark 6, 17 and 18. Now this is the first Christian martyr. This is John the Baptist. And Jesus had a rather high opinion of John the Baptist, didn't he? What did he say? It's the greatest guy you're ever going to hear preach, John the Baptist. And this is the story of King Herod and Herodias. That's a woman he was shacked up with. Mark 6, 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold of John. Put him in jail. Why? Why did he put John in prison? For Herodias' sake. Who? That's the woman he was shacked up with. His brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. The King James Bible is amazing in its concise use of English, isn't it? You can read all that into that little... Who's Herodias? His brother Philip's wife. What happened to her? He divorced her. And what did Herod do? Hey, baby, come live with me. Let's get married. Now, there's a problem. What does God's law say? Don't take your brother's wife, ever. Ever. It's an abomination. Oh, and he's still alive? That's adultery. And what do you think John said about that? John was so mild when he was dealing with sin. No. What do you think John said? Stop it. You can't do it. Verse 18, for John has said unto Herod, it's not lawful. You're breaking the law. It's an abomination for you to have your brother's wife. But I'm divorced, John. I got the paper. I got the paper, man. You know what? John was full of the Holy Spirit. He knew what God's will and God's law was. And he said, that is an abomination. You can't do that. Even though Herod was not to marry the wife of his brother, there's something else to think about. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, writing in the latter part of the first century, says that that Herodias was divorced and married Herod. And Herod, Herodias, and Philip were all alive. Now, please think carefully about this. If divorce nullified the first marriage in God's eyes, it would not matter who she married after the divorce, would it? Not married. I mean, John was just a crackpot, wasn't he? He's crazy. If divorce nullifies marriage, she could marry Herod, couldn't she? Because there was no marriage to Philip. But, of course, it doesn't do that. If divorce nullifies marriage, she'd no longer be the wife of anyone. It would not be possible for her to marry her husband's brother because she wouldn't have had a husband that was the brother of Herod. John the Baptist was killed by Herod and by Herodias because he told them, no, you need to separate from your immoral remarriage relationship. Now I'll tell you, do you think they wanted to hear that message? Hey, and she got her daughter. Dance that dance of seven veils. get my new husband, and he'll do whatever I tell him. I want John's head in a bucket. You know, the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, was martyred because of his stand on divorce and remarriage. You know, if remarriage nullifies the first marriage, if divorce nullifies the first marriage, Herod and Herodias would not have been living in sin. But they were. No sinner wants to hear that message. Now, I think this is fascinating. As a moderate student of church history and history, for almost 2,000 years, the professing church, and here's what I want to preach about today, has had a very different view on the Bible, a very biblical view on marriage and divorce and remarriage. The early church taught what? About divorce and adultery and remarriage. Just, no, don't do it. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. That's the early church fathers. The Roman Catholic Church, for almost 1,000 years, taught what about divorce and remarriage? No, 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 no. No divorce, no remarriage. Now, they've totally changed, haven't they? Now, how did they change? Satan found out that if you paid money to the popes and the prelates and the people that run the Catholic Church, you give them enough money, they'll change. The Lutherans had a very Catholic view on divorce and remarriage and adultery. They did. Until recently, since the 1950s, they've totally changed. Satan found a weakness. The Anglicans, they left the Catholic Church over divorce and remarriage and adultery, over power. Satan pried them out and changed their minds with power. But the evangelicals for 2,000 years stood apart. Satan has failed and failed and failed to change what we believe on divorce and remarriage and adultery. We've had a biblical view on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then, boom, in the late 1800s, it all started going south. 1880, 1890, 1900, we lost it. It's all changed. How? Why? What caused this, Brother Moody? What caused it? Well, there's plenty of blame to go around. Again, I have a Norwegian background. I'm really good at putting blame on everyone. Some blame has to get attached to the heart of man. A man who wants a new wife will invent reasons to divorce. He will do it because his heart is wicked. Well, you know, she burned the turkey. I can't believe it that day. That Thanksgiving, she burned the turkey. Listen, I've been told turkey's hard to cook. I mean, the breast has got to go one temperature, and it's very hard to cook. I wouldn't know this. I just observe my wife. Whenever she's cooking turkey, it's a big deal. But I'll tell you what, if she ever burns that turkey, I've got grounds to divorce. Man's heart is hard, and it's wicked. They'll invent reasons to divorce. You know, there were men who invented a new church in England over this issue. And they'll invent anything to divorce. Some blame gets attached to the wickedness of religious leaders. These men learned that some men were so desperate to get a new wife and get social standing and have a patine. I mean, I want a new wife. I mean, I know this is illegal and ungodly, and it's against the law, and I know I'm an abomination, but if I can just do it and still worship on Sunday, and if you'll still call me Lord, and you'll still make me your king, if I can somehow do that, I'll give all kinds of money to your church and your diocese. I'll do that. And so some religious leaders were so desperate to help these desperate men that they got bribed. They pried money out of their wallets to annul their old marriage. Some blame has got to get attached to men called Vine and Strong and Thayer. Now, if I go into Vines and Strongs and Thayer, imagine if you're the devil and you say, how can I get these evangelicals to start divorcing their wives and committing adultery? If you get Vine and Strong and Thayer and change what they wrote, change the words for harlot and divorce and adultery and fornication, if I can change the word definitions, if I can change the meaning of the words in Matthew 19:9, if I can change it from fornication, which is the word pornea, which is acts between unmarried people, If I can change that to marital unfaithfulness, there's no way that's what it means. But if I can do that, so that people in 2017 will look at their Strongs and look at their Vine and their thing and say, oh, marital unfaithfulness. Satan figured out, I got him. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Fornication. What the question isn't what does fornication mean? It's what did it mean? In Matthew 19:9, the Bible says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." So what we need to ask ourselves is, what did that word fornication mean in 1611? What does it mean? Edmund Coutts writes in the English Schoolmaster, 1596, fornication means uncleanness between single persons. Robert Cowdrey's A Table Alphabetical, 1604, says fornication is uncleanness between single persons. Thomas Blount's Geographica Anglica, 1656, fornication, whoredom, lechery, spoken of single persons. If either party be married, then 'tis adultery. Brown's English Improved, 1719, fornication is whoredom committed between single persons, whereas if either or both parties so offending be married, it's called adultery and is punishable with death by the common law. And Kersey's New World of Words, 1720, fornication, an act of uncleanness between single persons, so-called because usually committed in stews under vaults or arches, in Latin, fornicis. It is... To fully understand what Jesus meant and what fornication was and how it relates to divorce, you first have to understand what Jewish marriage was. And Jewish marriage was totally different than what we've changed the terms of marriage today. Marriage for Americans is what? Date, 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 date. Get engaged, have a big party, marriage. That's what marriage is to us. That's not what marriage was to in the Bible. It's, you know, what they did, and for marriage, it's about the opposite of what we did. You wouldn't date. Who helped pick the spouse? The parents did. Why? Because they're a whole lot smarter than the 14-year-old kids. They're just smarter. I guarantee you that a godly parent is smarter than a teenager. Guarantee it. Because they help. Jewish marriage included a one-year betrothal period. Okay, sign the contract, pay the dowry. 1 year. She's got to live with mom and dad. And you could appear at any time during that year when you get your house and your new situation ready. Then the groom comes with his gang to take the bride unannounced. You know, a lot of the biblical parables and biblical stories in the Gospels only make sense if you understand what marriage is. Otherwise, you're like, marriage feast, marriage supper, marriage this, marriage... Doesn't make any sense unless you understand what marriage was in the Bible. Jewish betrothal was not engagement. It was not. It was a legal contract negotiated and signed. The woman became the legal wife of the man. You say that they lived separately. That's right. They were a very different culture than we were. He can't break the contract for any reason except porneia, which is fornication, which means if she's doing something, can't break it. That's betrothal. The second part of the marriage is consummation and cohabitation. He'd come and get her, take her back to the marriage chamber. And after that, you know what you could get divorced for? Nothing. Nothing. Now, if you believe that this has happened, words have changed, definitions have been altered, Bible publishers have changed what they used to say, you know, you've got to believe in a conspiracy theory. You've got to believe in an adversary who wants to destroy the family and the church. I mean, it's almost like our adversary tested and tested and tested and tried and made some mistakes and learned how to do real damage in the home and the family and the church, and he figured out what would really work. Because the Bible used to say that the only valid reason ever for divorce was if your intended during the betrothal period before you consummated your marriage was unfaithful, then you could put her away. That word, except for fornication, has been transmogrified to mean any unfaithfulness at any time during the marriage period. And that's not what it means. It's not what God wrote. It's not what the words mean. It's not how God designed marriage. But that's what we believe as Christians today. Now, if you believe in the new definitions and the new versions of the Bible, here's the problem. If you believe that's what Jesus said in Matthew, then we got a problem in Romans 7. you have to take Romans 7, 1 through 4 out of your Bible because it does not fit. Doesn't fit at all. What does Paul say? How long is she married? As long as he's alive. What? Then that Matthew, Jesus admit this, he's all messed up. Number five, my last point. What are the, Brother Modine, what are the real world, real life implications and consequences? You know, I've thought long and hard about this. What if our adversary pulled off this great switch in words and meanings and doctrines and practice? What would happen? What do you think would happen? Here's what would happen. The local church all throughout America would fill up with divorced, broken families. Because men's hearts are hard, aren't they? They're hard. They're hard. And if a woman gets out of line, you know what's easier to do than work on your marriage, fix on your marriage, fast and pray about your marriage, forgive your spouse and your marriage? You know what's easier to do? Bye-bye. I got a lawyer. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. Listen, I'm going to tell you what my real-world experience from marriage is. Marriage is hard. Hard. My wife has been a bum sometimes. What do you think I've been? A bum, a bigger bum. Marriage is hard. You got to work at it. Do you have to forgive? Just once or twice if you had to forgive? Lost track of how many times. It's hard. If we allow divorce and remarriage, like Satan has tricked us into doing, the church will fill with broken divorced families. Number two, the local church would have to adhere to new standards of polity and discipline against such people. We can't discipline divorced people and remarried people anymore. They're the majority of people in our church. We can't exclude them from fellowship and work and service. I mean, they've got to be the deacons. They've got to be the Sunday school team. We're out of people. We've got to do it. Number three, the local church would fill up with the children of divorce. Here's the problem with children of divorce. They're brought up in what kind of families? Broken. They're broken. They don't work. The children of divorce are the innocent party. I'm not blaming them. Who gets harmed most in the divorce? The kids do. Bruised, broken, abused, beaten. You know, one of the most dangerous people to be in America is a stepdaughter. Look it up statistically. Number four, the local church would be tempted over time to begin allowing remarriage. You know, that's exactly what happened. First, we gave in to divorce, and now what are we now what are we giving into in the evangelical church? Well, you know, you waited long enough. We got to get right here. Just remarry. Because of the children and the money and the family. Number five, the local church would have to have events and classes and groups and teaching and preaching that would soothe such people. People who are adulterers, in fact, so that they and their money and their innocent children could stay. We would have to minister to adulterers, not warn them that it's a sin. Number six, the local church would have a generation of people who were comfortable with divorce and remarriage. We're that people now. We are just comfortable with divorce and remarriage. We're just comfortable with it. And then when the pastor they liked and loved, and here's the danger, it's the real danger. When the pastor they like and love, and I know you love me, I know you like me, I'm a great guy, I really am, I'm a great pastor. But my wife, I had to get a divorce, and you got to make a choice. Do you want me to go or do you want me to stay? And that's what a lot of churches have done. And you know what they've said? Oh, we like pastor, we really do. And you know, he's got this really, the new girlfriend, she is cute, she's smart, she's vivacious. Sorry, babe. People got to choose. That's what a lot of churches are facing right now. You say, that is just wicked. It is wicked. It is wicked. Number next, the local church, full of adulterers, full of Bible deniers, full of rules changers, full of lawbreakers, is going to have their worship and their prayers rejected. It's like the whole spiritual temperature of the country is going down, and the spiritual power. You know, if you had one of those old train sets, my dad bought me a Lionel train set. You know, the transformer. You remember what that was? And you could make it go slow over here on 10 or 20, zoom it all the way up to 90 or 100. You got the power juicing through the rails. Here's where America was in the 50s. We were at 80 or 90, and where are we now? 60, 70 years later, where are we now? We're down at 5 or 10. We're losing our power. We've told the Holy Spirit, we're not interested in you anymore. And then, you know what? When we've lowered our power and lowered our guard, men like wolves come in, speaking of Benny Hinn, speaking at Pastor Pitts, men like wolves come in and absolutely rape the flock. And they're like, oh, we think that's great. That's great. Take our money. Take our money. Abuse us. We're too stupid to figure it out. They'll believe any seducing spirit. They'll even have beer commercials. Beer commercials in their church, and no one will say anything. Oh, it's just a wonderful way to witness. Commercials on Christian beer. It just makes a lot of sense to me. The local church will become impotent. No prayer power, no Holy Spirit power, no Spirit-led leadership, no prayer warriors, fewer and fewer faithful saints, and finally the local church, blind, misled, adrift, raped, abused, damaged, will now be easy prey for real damage to happen, and that is the expungement, the destruction of the preaching of the gospel. It will not preach the gospel because no one's saved in it. They don't know what the gospel is. No teaching on repentance, no belief in the authority of Scripture. Now, all of this may sound fantastic. Brother Modine, this is a conspiracy. A coordinated attack, a whole new Bible translation, a giant departure from the truth, wholesale committing of adultery in the house of God. It's fantastic. It's amazing. It's outrageous. And it's all true. And it's all happened in my lifetime. And I've watched it. And it's here. And you better deal with it because it's attacking your church and your family. And if you want to see the word studies about how Strong's and Thayer and all these guys changed what they said, see me and I'll loan you a book. You say I just can't believe it. They would do it. Believe it, they did it. It's almost as if we had an adversary who wants to destroy us. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.